greater hope for our heavenly home. The birth of the King. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There is no event in the history of the world except that of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ that is more a focal point of history than the birth of Christ. If Jesus had not come into the world, there would be no death, burial, and resurrection. There would be no salvation. There would be no church. There would be no hope of heaven. We would be continuing on as men have from the dawn of civilization and of history, wandering in darkness, listening to the vain philosophies and rudiments of men, and not having the light of God in their life. When the world marks its time, it begins with B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It is the focal point. It is the starting point of history, the turning point of history. It is one of the most momentous events. In fact, I believe the most momentous event in all the world. James MacArthur, a popular writer of our day, in a book entitled God With Us, said, Jesus made an impact on the world that has never been and never will be equaled by any mere man. In all the annals of the human race, no one is like him. He never wrote a book. He never held political power. He was not wealthy or particularly influential in his lifetime. Yet he altered the world completely. In fact, no other human being has affected history remotely like he has. He has been opposed, hated, fought, censored, banned, and criticized in every generation since his birth. Yet his influence continues unabated. After nearly 2,000 years, the impact of his life goes on so powerfully that it is safe to say not a day passes, but that lives are revolutionized by his life. I would like to begin talking about the birth of Christ by looking at some Old Testament passages. Jesus was not a person who simply appeared as other human beings appear in time and in history. But Jesus was pre-existent. He was before the world was. Before Abraham was, he was. He is the I Am, the great I Am. But Jesus had a beginning as far as his physical nature is concerned, and as far as his existence and work on this earth is concerned. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God put a curse on the serpent. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But notice the words, her seed. The fact that it is the seed of the woman that is going to bruise the head of the serpent is the great point of that verse. And over 100 times or more, when we read of seed or seeds in the Bible, we read of Abraham's seed, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And reading down through the various genealogies, we have this one begat that one, and this one begat that one, and so on and so on. But it is the seed of the woman that brings Jesus Christ into the world. And he has no earthly father. The virgin birth is not then an afterthought in the mind of God. In fact, I don't know that God ever had an afterthought. It is a strike at deity to suggest that God had an afterthought. That anything that God ever did, he had to think about twice. But everything about the Bible, everything about the creation of the universe, the bringing in of Jesus into the world, the establishment of his second creation, the church, everything that God did, as he said about the creation, was very good. Is very good. And that when we talk about God making a mistake, or suggesting, or implying that God made a mistake, is a strike at deity. In the only good interpretation of Genesis 3:15 is to see that there is a child that is going to come into the world, or a person that is going to come into the world that is unique, and he is going to be the seed of a woman. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the promise to Abraham. The one that we need to emphasize is the fact that in thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham's seed would be the chosen nation. Judah would be a special tribe in that nation. David would be the great king from that tribe. Mary would be a distinct woman descending from that family tree that would bring God's Son into the world and would be the blessing of all nations. In Isaiah chapter 7:14, probably the most elaborated passage and prophecy of the birth of Christ, King Ahaz, the unbelieving, weak king of Judah, fearing the men that were opposing him from Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, was asked by God to ask for a sign. Ask for a sign in heaven above or in earth beneath. But he would not ask for a sign. And so the prophet said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin, and in the Hebrew it simply means the virgin. It has the definite article. The virgin. In fact, again from the Hebrew. The virgin is with child. And will bring forth a son. He will be named Emmanuel. Now, sometimes men get an implication from that is with child to think that, well, this must mean then that there were two virgin births. One in Isaiah's time and one in the first century. We'll get to that in a moment. But I believe that this is what would be referred to as the prophetic perfect. He is seeing the end from the beginning. He is seeing in his own prophetic eye this virgin already expecting and the son that would be born to her. There are some words in this prophecy that we need to, or in this verse. Behold,
Behold, as Jason pointed out earlier in his lesson, is a word that means look, see, there's something important going to happen. The announcement of something great is about to take place. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The word for Lord here is Adonai, and it means master. And I believe the very use of that term for God in that passage is a rebuke to this weak and disbelieving king. Rather than trusting in God and believing that he could deliver him from his enemies, he was going to trust in his own devices. Behold, the Lord shall give you a sign. The word for sign is the Hebrew word oth, and it means a token, a banner, a mark, a miracle. Now, in this case, we have to conclude that it was a miracle that was in the offing, because God said, ask for a sign. Ask me to demonstrate to you or do something for you that will convince you that I am with you and I will take care of the kingdom of Judah and the throne of David. Well, what kind of a sign would God give? I'll give anything that you want from the heavens or from the earth. A sign. The sign would be a miraculous sign. And the sign that he would give was, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, this word virgin has been debated and discussed and hashed by many Bible writers and modern writers and various other ones, but it is translated used seven times in the Old Testament, this word Alma, and is translated as damsel, maid, maiden, and virgin. Alma is not an old woman. She is not a married woman. She is not a bride. She is not a young girl, nor an immoral woman. Alma must be translated as virgin. Now, without going into a whole lot of discussion that you could read about in various encyclopedias, Bible encyclopedias and so on, this is the conclusion that I believe the Bible brings us to. Matthew, in quoting Isaiah 7:14, uses the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos is the Greek term that is the equivalent of the Hebrew Alma. Now, did Matthew, by writing by inspiration, not know that Alma could mean a young woman or some other woman? No. He was guided to write that the young woman, that the woman to bear the son was a virgin. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the term parthenos to translate Alma. Matthew uses that Greek term to describe a virgin girl that will bring forth the Messiah. When Matthew uses it this way, I think that really decides it, doesn't it? It ought to decide it for every Bible-believing person. It ought to make it clear to anyone that accepts God's word as being the final authority. Now, if there is a... Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But we want to look at one more term and then one more Old Testament passage. When this woman was to conceive and bear a child, this virgin, she would call the child Emmanuel. Now, the word Emmanuel is translated as God with us. This can be none other than the one that John wrote about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Emmanuel is the same person that is identified in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the Emmanuel. That's the child that was to be born. He is to be the great king. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 22, a passage that is somewhat obscure, and many writers and translators of or interpreters of prophecy don't seem to have a good handle on what this is referring to, but yet Jeremiah said, Jehovah hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, what new thing could that be except, and a woman encompassing man, except that it be the virgin birth? This is the conclusion that I've come to. I don't know about other people and what their conclusions would be. But in Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. A woman encompassing a man. Now, sometimes it is argued that the sign pertained to a young woman of Isaiah's time. And brethren have contended that this must mean there is a dual prophecy here. But if that would be the thought, I think that there are some questions that need to be asked and answered. If it is contended that this is a dual prophecy, and there is a virgin in the 8th century B.C., who is to bring forth a son, then who was this virgin? Some have suggested that that was Ahaz's wife or Hezekiah's wife, and that the son would, Ahaz's wife and the son would be Hezekiah. But Bible chronology establishes that Hezekiah had already been born. And it couldn't have been Ahaz's wife. Some say that it was Isaiah's wife. But when he went to talk to King Ahaz, God told him, take your son with you. He already had a child. And he was to be brought along in this discussion. And so who is the virgin? In the second place, who is the child? If it isn't Hezekiah, and if it isn't a son of Isaiah, then who is this child? If this child was to be a miraculous sign, if the birth of this child was to be from one who was a virgin, who is that child? It boggles my mind to think that God is going to have two different virgins, two different children born, sons born, two different Emmanuels, one in the 8th century B.C. and one in the 1st century. Who is the father of this child? Now, if it is a virgin, there cannot be an earthly father. It had to be God who would be the father of that child in the 8th century B.C. too. There is no mention, however, of deity becoming flesh in the 8th century. There was no John in the 8th century writing and saying, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. That was reserved for that child down the way. Brother Tom Bright makes this observation. Thus we have an 8th century B.C. nameless virgin and an 8th century B.C. faceless virgin-born son of which inspiration says absolutely nothing. Moreover, if Isaiah had two virgins, two virgin-born sons, and two Emmanuels under consideration, why does the Bible place so much emphasis on the first century event while passing over an 8th century B.C. event in absolute silence? Now, brethren, it seems to me that if we apply a dual prophecy to this prophecy, we are saying that Jesus was not unique in his birth. If there was a virgin that conceived in the 8th century and had a son, then there is nothing unique about the birth of Christ and coming from a virgin. It's happened before. You know, John the Baptist's birth was a miracle. But so was Isaac's. And so were Samuel's. And so were several others. But Jesus' birth was not like Isaac's and Samuel's and John the Baptist. He didn't have an earthly father. He had a mother. Now, Brother R.C. Foster points out, describing liberal critics, they saw Isaiah 7:14 predicted a virgin birth for the child, and their imagination did the rest. And I think that's a good conclusion. The genealogies. I am not going to read the genealogy to you, but I believe that a statement made by Thomas and Gundry in their little Harmony of the Gospels has a good point. The purpose of a genealogy was not to account for every generation, but to establish the fact of an undoubted succession, including especially the more important ancestors. And so when Matthew talks about the genealogy of Christ, it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he concludes that genealogy by saying that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity in Babylon, and 14 generations from the captivity in Babylon to Christ. But when you read Luke's genealogy, there are 71 names. And he traces Jesus' genealogy clear back to Adam. And so we should not think when we read Matthew's genealogy that we have a complete list of every ancestor of Christ in every generation. But Matthew is writing and compacting it, if you will, for the purpose, some suggest, for memorization, or at least to hit the highlights of the history of the Jews down to the time of Christ. Luke's is much more detailed, but I don't know that we can look at Luke's genealogy and say that every single generation is listed. And so there is a purpose in the way that the writers wrote these things. The genealogies are very valuable. They provide absolute certification of Jesus Christ. Matthew says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, or son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, take your scissors and cut out that the next several verses, the next 17 verses, if you will. Take the genealogy of Jesus out of Matthew. Take the genealogy of Jesus out of Luke. If you take it out of Matthew, did Matthew prove that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham? No, he didn't. What is that? Well, that little verse tells you everything about why that genealogy is there. It's to establish that Jesus was a Jew, that he is in the line of David, he is a son of Abraham, and that he has a right to be king. Don't ever say the genealogies don't make any difference. If you really want to study the Bible, study the genealogies. They establish the history of God's people. And if that history isn't there, and Christianity doesn't have a leg to stand on. Number two, they emphasize the humanity of Jesus. As John said, the Word became flesh. Jesus had a beginning in Bethlehem of Judea. That's when he became flesh. That's when he became a man. That's when he came to fulfill his earthly ministry, to do his work on, and preaching and teaching and going to the cross. That was not his beginning. He has no beginning. He is the one that Micah said was the from Ancient of Days. The genealogies proclaim the faithfulness of God in bringing into the world him who had promised that he would come. And so many prophecies. Our first speaker today was talking about the many, many prophecies of Christ. Lewis said that there were 330 prophecies of Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. The genealogies established that that one that everybody talked about came. They give hint of the sinfulness of men, which compares to his own sinfulness. Now, we'll have something to say about that in a little while. But Christ was sinless. We can't look at anyone in the lineage of Christ and say, Jesus came from a sinless ancestor back here somewhere. Because they were all men and women who have sins just like you and I have sins. Sins that need to be repented of. Sins that need to be taken care of by the blood of Christ. The genealogies show God's purposes in his dealings with Israel. In God's special and providential dealings with the Jews, there was purpose and design. Again, God has never done anything in a haphazard way. Our brethren that talk about there being no pattern. What do you mean, no pattern? That's the most absurd thing in the face of the Bible. Look at the universe. No pattern? How do we send men into space and bring them back without a pattern? Our scientists, our rocket scientists, know that there is a pattern. They had a pattern when they sent a man to the moon. They brought him back. They knew that they could rely upon the pattern that had already been set. You look at the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple. See that you make it according to the pattern in the book. Well, they made it according to the pattern. To charge that there is no pattern for the church is foolish. Genealogies declare that Jesus is no mere creature of his environment. Some of the modernists say, he's just a person who was born at that particular time in history, and he heard all of this messianic things going around about him, and he decided, I'm going to be the Messiah. I'm going to step up. I'm going to be the Messiah. But the genealogies point out that there was no self-appointed Messiah that was born in Bethlehem. That was the one that God had promised, and here's his lineage to prove it. The genealogies support and complement the virgin birth narrative. When the writer Matthew came to Jesus, the word begat is absent. Matthew simply says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Luke says that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. I heard a story just this past week. Brother Burton Kaufman was preaching a sermon and challenging these modernists who deny the genealogy of Christ and so on, and who claim that Jesus is just a myth like Santa Claus or like Paul Bunyan. And this person that was telling me this information said that he quoted the genealogy of Jesus from Luke, all 71 names from beginning to end, and then quoted it backwards from end to the beginning, and said, where's your genealogy for Santa Claus and Paul Bunyan? God chose Mary and Joseph for a purpose and for a reason. They were godly people. Joseph is described as a just man. When Mary received the birth announcement from the Holy Spirit, or the angel, she would have to be assured in her own mind that what was happening to her was really from God. She is in the right family line. She herself is a son or a daughter of David. The sight that she saw, the angel, the statement she heard, "Thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women," and the son that she would bear, all assured her that what was happening was sent from God. This is also the story with Joseph. He being a just man, not willing to put her away publicly or make a public example of her, was when he heard the announcement, he was not, as one of our brethren said, shocked and disappointed. And he did not doubt the dream that he had. He did not question Mary's virginity. He obeyed the angel's command. He knew her not till. That does away with the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Jesus had brothers, four brothers named, and two sisters at least, Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. And so we have to conclude that Jesus was both God and man. Now, I would like to come to the doctrines of men concerning the virgin birth. I think that the scriptures make it clear as to what happened as far as Bible-believing people are concerned. That Mary was not a sexually immoral woman, but that she was a vessel chosen by God to bring his son into the world. But there arose a doctrine, a teaching of man, that said that Jesus was not virgin born, but Mary had an affair with a German soldier. Now, it's amazing how they get all these details in here. He was the son of a German soldier who was stationed in the Roman army, of course, who was stationed there in Judea. And when Mary found out that she was expecting, she took the child and fled to Egypt, where Jesus learned magic from the Egyptian magicians, and he came back then and performed a great many tricks and fooled and deceived a lot of people, sort of like Simon the Sorcerer, I guess. But you know, Jesus grew up in that cynical, critical town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? I believe that if Jesus was not who the Bible claims him to be, that the citizens of Nazareth would have challenged his birth immediately. There arose various Gnostic heresies in the centuries after the first century. Some said that Jesus did not come in the flesh, or that he was a phantom spirit. But yet, John says that we must confess that Jesus came in the flesh. And he said, "That which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, of the word of life." John said, "We have seen him, we have fastened our eyes on him to know who he is, we have touched him." The Bible says that they ate with him, they drank with him, he grew thirsty, he grew tired, he was a man, he came in the flesh. There is a heresy that is going on right now, where some are saying Jesus really didn't become the Son of God until he was baptized of John in the Jordan, and then when he was crucified on the cross, he went back to being a man. That's heresy. That isn't what the Bible teaches. Recently, but my time has passed faster than some of you younger men. We had a rock production called Jesus Christ Superstar back in the 70s. And they had a line that said, "He's a man, he's just a man." Hugh Schoenfield, a Jewish scholar and writer of the notorious volume The Passover Plot, claimed that Jesus was the natural-born son of Joseph and Mary. One writer says Schoenfield saw Jesus as a master conspirator, one who believed that he was living in messianic times, who thought that he could be the Messiah, and plotted to fulfill the messianic prophecies even to his own death. Schoenfield says that the Bible believer applies to his eyes the fairy dust of faith. Is that what you accept? The fairy dust of faith? Not all liberals and modernists, though, are out of the church. A little over 10 years ago, a man writing for Wineskin's paper wrote an article about the birth of Christ and refers to it as Christmas at Matthew's House. Unfortunately, he was a professor at Abilene Christian University by the name of Andre Reisner. Professor Reisner says that Matthew begins his account of the birth of Christ by telling us of sexual scandal. And he talks about Tamar and Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba. And he goes on to say that Matthew has set us up for the most embarrassing scandal about to be told. That is the account of the birth of Christ. He refers to Mary as, quote, another sexually questionable woman. And Joseph accepting her story of her pregnancy after a single dream. The professor has Joseph reasoning, could this have been a message from God or could this have been his own imagination? And he says, and there's Joseph crawling into bed with her every night the rest of his life, relying on a dream, believing in her word that she really hasn't slept with another man and used him to cover her shame. Blasphemy. Oh, I pray to God that that man repents while he has time and opportunity. Without doubt, that's the most scurrilous attack on the birth of Christ and on Jesus Christ by any member of the body of Christ that I have ever heard about. Now, some of you may know of some others that are like that, but I have never heard anything that terrible. A divine explanation is the only explanation. Let me close by talking about a few of the accounts, the value of the account of the virgin birth. Someone said, why was it a virgin birth? The virgin birth is no more incredible of Jesus, the Son of God, than his feeding 5,000 or raising the dead or walking on the water. And as another person said, it would have been unnatural if the birth of the Savior had been natural. If his was just a natural birth, that wouldn't have been very incredible at all, would it? The virgin birth is but another item in the long list that God has given through his inspired writers to convince us that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. It's right there with his miracles, with his teaching, with prophecy and fulfillment, with his vicarious death, with his burial and resurrection. Virgin birth shows us that the Bible is from God. A miracleless Bible would have a miracleless Savior, and our salvation would be man-made. The virgin birth shows us that Christ is from God. The Jesus of the Bible is God come in the flesh. The virgin birth and the genealogies establish his claim to be king. He is the Son of David, the Son of Man. The virgin birth is important because it gives us the truth about Mary and Joseph and puts to rest many of the heresies that grew up around them through denominational people. Brother Kaufman makes this observation: to give up the doctrine of the virgin birth is to sacrifice the integrity of the gospel authors, the convictions of the apostolic church, and the entire premise of supernatural religion as revealed in the Bible. I appreciate you listening so well. I wish that we had more time to elaborate on some of these points, but you can read what I had in the book. Thank you.